Genesis chapter 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. To you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. When the men of that place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," because he was afraid to say, "She is my wife." He thought, "The men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she is beautiful." When Isaac had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked down from a window and saw Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. So Abimelech summoned Isaac and said, "She is really your wife. Why did you say she is my sister?" Isaac answered him, "Because I thought I might lose my life on account of her." Then Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the men might well have slept with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech gave orders to all the people, "Anyone who molests this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Isaac planted crops in that land, and the same year reaped a hundredfold, because the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy. He had so many flocks and herds and servants that the Philistines envied him. So all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the time of his father Abraham, the Philistines stopped up, filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." So Isaac moved away from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Isaac reopened the wells that had been dug in the time of his father Abraham, which the Philistines had stopped up after Abraham died. And he gave them the same names his father had given them. Isaac's servants dug in the valley and discovered a well of fresh water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen and said, "The water is ours." So he named the well Esek, because they disputed with him. Then they dug another well, but they quarreled over that one also. So he named it Sitna. He moved on from there and dug another well, and no one quarreled over it. He named it Rehoboth, saying, "Now the Lord has given us room, and we will flourish in the land." From there he went up to Beersheba. That night the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. There he pitched his tent, and there his servants dug a well. Meanwhile, Abimelech had come to him from Gerar with Ahuzzah, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Isaac asked them, "Why have you come to me, since you were hostile to me and sent me away?" They answered, "We saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us, and you. Let us make a treaty with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord." Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. That day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well they had dug. They said, "We found water." He called it Sheba, and to this day the name of the town has been Beersheba. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, son of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah.
I'll pray as we start. Lord, it is a great privilege to be able to hear your voice in the words of Scripture, and we do come before them now in reverence and awe. And we ask, as we've just sung, that through them we would meet the Lord Jesus, and through that experience, through us, others would meet him as well. Amen. Well, the title I've given this is Like Father, Like Son. I think you can probably see why as we go through. A comment made to me the other day, it's been made to me before, is that I am just like my dad in some ways. And the context that it was said the other day is that my dad before me and me now apparently are very good at parallel parking. We can have a space in the road just inches bigger than the car, and we can reverse in first attempts usually pretty comfortably. However, if there are two spaces or more, we are completely undone and don't know where to put the car and then park across a line or something like that. And we said in previous weeks that Isaac is the new Abraham. And we've seen that in a number of ways. He's just like his dad, for better and for worse. And he faces similar challenges to him. Now those challenges, as we're going to go through this chapter, answer a very important question, which is this. What is the role of a Christian? What is the role of a Christian? Now this came up before in other things we've done. This came up when we did the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said we're there to be distinct. We're to be salt. And in fact, what he means by salt almost isn't important, other than it's salty, it's different. And to be light. So that through us, Jesus says, through us people will be drawn to him. When we did the book of Ephesians, we saw that God's whole plan is the church. That's his plan. To build a church. And through this church, the whole universe, including the spiritual realms, will see his wisdom. So if you're a Christian, then you're a part of the church. That's your point. That's what you are here for. That through us, the world sees Christ. Through us, the world sees Christ. How will they do that? Well, it's by how we believe God's promise, how we respond to what God has told us, will impact others around us. How do we do on that front? And I'm guessing to one degree or another, we're all a mixed bag. And that's why Isaac is useful to study, because he is a good and a bad example. And when he is a good example, his experience of being a good example is mixed. It's a good thing or it's a bad thing, depending. But it's useful to study because through him, outsiders got a glimpse of the promise of God. Now, to give us a bit of a recap of both our Bible overview and Genesis so far, God's plan is to save the world through one man, Abraham. There's a promise from Abraham, and it grows. The people of Abraham grow into the people of Israel, and these people are meant to draw the world to God. Actually, they don't. They turn from him, and God reduces them to just a faithful remnant. And then they are reduced to just one man, the promised man, the Christ, the Saviour, Jesus. And his death saves many. And through those, they then grow to many, through whom others are drawn to him, the church. The church draws others to him and grows the church. Because as we saw when we looked at Abraham, we, the church, are now the people of the promise. By faith, we're Abraham's children. So we can say this: God draws people to himself through a distinct people. God does the drawing, but the means is us, God draws people to himself through a distinct people. Now, you've probably heard this phrase before, of that we should be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. If you're too withdrawn, nobody sees us at all, let alone any distinctiveness you may have. But if you're in the world, but not distinct, you're just like the world. You'll have no impact at all. You're just there. And that's just what we see with Isaac. First, Isaac and God's promise, and second, Isaac and the nations. Isaac and God's promise, we'll see faith and failure in Isaac, and Isaac and the nations, we see their response is both rejection and blessing. So we see that Isaac here is doing the two things he's meant to do, or at least having a go at. Trust and live by God's promise, and to be a blessing to the nations. And both, we'll see, have a positive and a negative aspect to them. So firstly, Isaac and God's promise in verses 1 to 11. Now notice how similar this is to what Abraham promised. Look at verse 1. It says, now there was a famine in the land, beside the earlier famine of Abraham's time. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. So notice how similar that is. Abraham faced a famine. And the question is, what will he do? Is God's plan under threat? Well, God speaks to Isaac in verse 2. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. And then verses 3 to 5, God restates the promise of a land, this land where you're living, will belong to your descendants. And so for that reason, do not go down to fertile Egypt. And remember, the issue in the Abraham story kept on coming up. He keeps on being tempted, or people in the account keep on being tempted to go to Egypt. Egypt is easier, it's fertile, everything grows there, it's an easy place to go. Rather, it's Canaan that is the land of the promise, which sometimes is a bit more hard work. And remember too who Genesis is written by and to. It's written by Moses to the Israelites in the Exodus generation who are tempted to go back to Egypt. They're there in the desert, full of difficulties, going to a promised land that's still far off. Wouldn't it just be easier to go back to Egypt? Sure, you'd be a slave, but it's predictable. There's a roof over your head and things like that. And of course, we saw there are New Testament parallels. For Christians, we're saved from slavery to sin to a promised land of a new heavens and a new earth. But on the way is like a desert. It's interesting that in the prayer Stella read from 1 Peter, that's the analogy Peter draws, that we're in a desert with dangers and difficulties. And we're tempted to go back to Egypt, to go back to sin, to go back to something easier and more straightforward. So we're faced with this danger. And when Isaac's faced with this danger, what will Isaac do? Verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commandments, my decrees, and my laws. Verse 6. So Isaac stayed in Gerar. So big cheers. Isaac lives by faith. He stays in the land. However, that's not the end of the story. What happens next is a repeat, exactly the same mistake his dad made. It's amazing how little he's learned from Abraham. Now notice back in verse 1, there's a famine in the land, and we're reminded it's like the one in Abraham's time. And Isaac goes to an area occupied by the Philistines, in fact ruled by Abimelech, just as Abraham had. Now we're not sure if it's the same man. Most commentaries assume this is not the same man. He'd be too old. It must be his son. Although we'll see a bit later that there's a good reason why it could be the same man. Abraham makes exactly the same mistake, and he does it twice. Once with Abimelech of the Philistines and once with Pharaoh of the Egyptians. And that is, out of fear, he passes his wife off as his sister. It's a half-truth because they share a dad but not a mum. The fear is that the people are ruthless. They may take a fancy to his wife. They might kill him to take his wife. And the striking thing is, as I said, Abraham did that twice. But we noticed at the time, and some people think, that's a bit weird, I'm reading the same story twice in Genesis. But as we thought about then, don't we do the same sins twice? Plus, I'm sure there are sins that you have never done, but I'm sure of those that you have done them more than once. And also we notice, or at least we notice here, sons copy their fathers. And it seems here he's learnt nothing from his dad's experience, even though he did it twice. Now notice here what motivates Isaac. With some justification, he fears for his life. So they may, if they take a fancy to your wife, they just kill you, because, you know, they don't want to commit adultery, so they kill you, and take your wife. So that's his fear. What about Rebecca's life? Okay, they probably wouldn't kill her, that would defeat the object, but they would be taking her forcibly to forcibly marry her. That's not a great experience. What about God's promised line, that it's through this couple? Where does he leave that? And it's not just about Rebecca. What about Abimelech and the Philistines? Now, whether this is the same Abimelech or not, if it's his dad, when this happened with Abraham, Abimelech did take Sarah to be his wife, and it caused problems. So this Abimelech, whoever it is outraged in verses 8 to 9. He sees Isaac holding Rebecca in a way that you might hold your wife, but you would not hold your sister, and he says, this isn't your sister, this is your wife. Now, what would have happened if someone had taken her? He would have brought guilt on the whole of the Philistines. That's what Abimelech says in verse 10. So Isaac is only concerned for himself. He saves his own skin, but in doing so risks Rebecca and the Philistines. He's not learned from his dad's experience. Not only that, he's not learned from his own experience. Back in chapter 22, we've looked at this a couple of times in the last year or two. Back in chapter 22, God tested Abraham. Isaac is the son of the promise, and yet God asks Abraham to sacrifice him. And just at the last moment, he provides a ram in his place. Doesn't Isaac get it? He is Abraham's promised offspring. He remembers lying under the knife. He can just so vividly how it's painted is he's there lying, the knife over him, and then God saving him by sending a ram in his place. Does he think God needs his help here? So much, God needs his help so much that Isaac has to lie. And when we looked at Genesis 22, we couldn't help but notice the gospel in it. The son of the promise is saved by the substitutionary death of a ram. And notice how we are, by faith, are sons of Abraham, who are saved by the perfect Lamb of God. In chapter 22, there's a phrase that's repeated, Abraham's one and only son. Isaac is Abraham's one and only son whom he loves. And it keeps on repeating that. And he's saved by a ram. Yet God gives us his one and only son, whom he loved, as a lamb in our place. And yet also, like Isaac, we fear. And yet if God can steer history so that Jesus would be born when he was and go to the cross and be raised from the dead, and so at some point he will draw you to him and promise you eternal life on a new heavens and a new earth, do you really have to compromise? When you fear that you'll lose some comfort or something that you want, do you really think God needs your help by lying or cheating or some other sin or shortcut that you feel that if you don't do that, you'll miss out because you've chosen at some earlier point not to go back to Egypt? And why? Well, isn't it often, like Isaac, just protecting ourselves? Why did we back out of speaking to that person about Jesus? It's because we feared looking stupid. We weren't fearing their eternal destiny or anything else, their good. Rather, if God can save you, then surely we can trust him in all things. In all things. Meaning, it doesn't go wrong. It doesn't go wrong. And you might be sitting there thinking, he's now finally lost the plot completely. Because, oh yes, it does go wrong. Well, only sort of. Rather, if we trust God in all things, then however things unfold, they're in his hands. Had Rebecca been taken, she would have been taken in God's hands. Now, I can relate to this. I see this in me, and I see this in many Christians. You take an initial bold move. We're not going to Egypt. You take the initial bold move and then shrink back in fear. And this, I think, is relevant to anyone, like all of you here, who ends up, for whatever reason, in an evangelical Presbyterian church and churches like them. Because, you know, you've got to go to the sound church, no compromise there, and all kinds of no compromise areas, and then wuss out on something that's frankly quite obvious. Now, this is a message to the Exodus generation in the desert. God can protect you in the wilderness. It's a message to us too. He can protect us too there. If things fall in a different way to how we want them, he's got it covered. It's okay. So Isaac is a mixed bag of fear and faith, just like us. And the answer for Isaacs like us is fear God and trust his promise. And then there's nothing really to fear from anything or anyone else. The other thing is Isaac and the nations. This is a mixture of rejection and blessing. The promise to Abraham is that his descendants will bless the nations. Through him, all the nations will come to God. And every now and then in Genesis, there's a little taster. So after Isaac's doubt, we see Abimelech's response to this, and it's positive. He may even have been a man of faith based on the Abraham encounter. Certainly Isaac has misjudged him. He's allowed to stay and he's under Abimelech's protection. And the result is, verses 12 to 15, Isaac stays in Gerar for a while and God blesses him. There's a description here of, I suppose, economic revival. The crops grow beyond, we have to ask the Riddle students, but I think grows beyond genetically modified ones, 100-fold. The wells dug by Abraham that had been filled by the Philistines are now opened up. And this has all been, we're told here, at God's hand. Now remember, the land of blessing is a taster of what is to come. But, verse 16, Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us, you've become too powerful for us." And that is just the start of opposition and rejection. In verses 13 to 25, as he moves away a little by little at a time, he finds conflict with the Philistines. He finds an area to settle in. He unplugs Abraham's wells, only to find the herdsmen of Gerar quarreling with his men, and he has to move on and then do it again. Isaac is forced to move around, and each place he names the well that he is based around fittingly. So Esek, dispute, and Sitnah, opposition. Now notice what's happening. He is in the land that God has promised him, but he's not allowed to settle in it. Why? Well, we keep coming back to Hebrews 11 again, don't we? Isaac is learning that Canaan isn't the land. Yes, Israel as a nation and Israel the plot of land is very important in God's plan, but he was always hoping for a better land, a permanent dwelling, and a better rest. And in all that, Isaac, though, is still trusting God. He still hasn't gone back to Egypt. He is trusting God. He stays in the land. He finds a well. He's moved off and he just says, "Oh, well, I'll go and find another well then." And eventually he does. It's called Rehoboth, which means room or space. And then he goes to Beersheba. There God meets with him and confirms the promise to Abraham, and by extension to Isaac. And then in verse 25, he built an altar and he worships God there. Now again, remember who this is to. Wandering in the wilderness, meeting opposition. Moses is saying, be like your father Isaac. Keep going. Trust that God cares for you and will grant you room eventually. And for us too, Christians are always surprised when they're opposed. Don't be. It's normal. Now, it's good that the Christian Institute flag up issues. It's good for the whole of society that we have proper freedom of speech. And it's good for the whole of society to have Christians in amongst them. But don't be surprised if people don't want us around. And you've heard all sorts of stories, no doubt, of churches getting overlooked with their planning applications on their building or for new ones. Christians are silenced. I was struck a couple of times recently when I've heard various about musicians or artists, and they've done this wonderful tribute to them, and they've been quite long, sometimes even a whole film, about these wonderful musicians who I happen to know were Christians, and it wasn't even mentioned incidentally. It was like they could have been a Hindu, a Buddhist, an atheist, for all you would know from the tribute, and yet that was a central part of their life and their art. And of course, it's far worse than that abroad. We just get a very, very mild reminder of how the world views us. And when we feel like that, just keep going. Come back to God's oath and worship him. It's interesting the way God usually confirms his promise by taking the person to the previous generation. I was faithful to them, I'll be faithful to you. But also, there in Beersheba, Isaac is a blessing. And notice the location, Beersheba. It's interesting that in verse 26, it's Isaac who names it. He calls the place Sheba, seventh, or oath. And Beersheba means the seventh well, or the well of the oath. But Beersheba has already been mentioned in chapter 21. Twice, in fact. It's where the area where Hagar wandered. But more significantly, it's where Abraham met, don't look it up, guess who? It's where Abraham met Abimelech. Why? To make a treaty with him, just as here in chapter 26. So if you flick back to chapter 21 and look at verse 22, it says, at that time, and he's got a little list of staff here as well. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his forces, said to Abraham, God is with you in everything you do. And then he goes on, now swear to me. And look back to chapter 26, verse 26. Meanwhile, Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his personal advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his forces. Verse 28, they answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us. So these Gentiles can see Isaac is blessed by God and they want to benefit from it. Now Isaac asks a fair question between those two bits I read in verse 27. Isaac asked them, why have you come to me since you were hostile to me and sent me away? It's, oh, now you want to be my friend. I've heard this from famous interviews with famous pop stars, often teased by the girls at school, then become famous pop stars, and oh, now you want to go on a date with me. It's that kind of thing here, isn't it? You didn't want to know me then, oh, now you want to know me. And the point that Abimelech can see, Isaac has the blessing of Abraham. In part, he sees that through his wealth. But there's something else too. At the start of the chapter, Isaac needs to, in inverted commas, help God protect him. He does that by lying about his wife's identity. And now, with real confrontation, all he does is passively move around until he finds Rehoboth, space. He hasn't gone off to Egypt, which he could have done, nor has he massacred the Philistines or the herdsmen of Gerar. Remember, he said they go to him because he is strong. These Philistines see something here. And it's interesting, isn't it, what they say in verse 29. Remember, we didn't harm or molest you. And Isaac could have said, really? True, you didn't kill me for my wife. You held back on that. But what was Esek and Sitnah all about? You drove me out of the land. You kicked me out of Gerar and then all over the valley. Now you want to be my friends. But he doesn't say that. Rather, verse 30, he feasts with them. And when a treaty or a covenant is made, usually a meal goes with it. We still do that in international treaties now. And it says they left in peace. And it's no surprise even now that our covenant is marked by a meal. We share to show peace with God and with each other. Now what we have here is a hint of where this story is going. Ultimately, Isaac, the son of Abraham, is being a blessing. He's fellowshipping with the nations and bringing peace. And notice something too. They are Philistines, later the enemies of God. So they are the ones that break this treaty, and we'll see God's justice in dealing with them. But at this point, it's through Isaac they can see something of God and his promise, and they want some. They don't want to miss out, nor do they want to be overrun. Isaac is becoming all that his dad was, and like him, he points to the future fulfillment in Christ and how we, Abraham's children by faith in the promise, should be. Great. But that's not how the chapter ends. Look at verses 34 to 35. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon, the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. It's an odd little footnote, but it's put here as a contrast. Now notice Esau's age, 40, which, as most of you know, is very, very young. Some of us, that's a memory as some of you look forward to it. But it's also, coincidentally, the age that Isaac was when he married Rebekah. Do you remember that? Abraham went to extraordinary lengths to make sure Isaac, on the one hand, did not leave the promised land. On the other, he didn't marry a woman of the land because they were God-hating and immoral and so on. So the Abraham's servant goes off to the people of Ur, back to his family. Huge preparation from Abraham, extraordinary lengths by his servant on the one hand, on the other, patience and passivity from Isaac. And we saw, didn't we, that there is no shortcuts in faith. Faith leads to action, but also considered inaction, depending, just as long as we don't take the shortcuts. Esau, though, at the same age, marries Judith and Basemath, the daughters of Beeri and Elon. Still don't know who they are. They are Hittites. Notice he married a woman of the land. Not only that, he married two of them, and they calls Isaac and Rebekah grief. There's a theme that runs all through the Bible of only marrying within the household of faith, even when severely limiting our options. And that was the case for Isaac. He had to send a servant to another country. To trust God, it works out. If trusting God works out that no one fits the bill, then we trust God with that outcome too. But Esau would not have any of that. It doesn't even cross his mind. Last week we saw a couple of things about Esau. First, we saw that God had made a choice about these brothers before they were born. Second, we saw that God's choice pans out through their free choices. Esau despised his birthright. He sold it for red stew. And probably, if some of the translations can be trusted, lentil stew. It doesn't even have meat in it. And he sold his birthright. Now, what has God been doing through Genesis? Through our diagram we put up at the beginning. Through Abraham, through Isaac, he's forming a people for himself, through whom the world will be drawn to God. But to do that, they have to be in among the world, but also distinct from them. Isaac is among them, but distinct from them. And so he's a blessing. And he's drawing people to himself, although he experiences rejection as well sometimes. Esau is not distinct from the world. He is married to the world, literally. Back to our starting point. What is the point of a Christian? Why is there a church? Well, a light on a hill, the salt of the earth, to declare God's wisdom. By being different, we draw people to God. Living by faith, fearing God not man, striving for the land that we can't see yet, but we're called to. And the result will be we draw others along. If you're not distinct, if you're married to the world, if Christianity is just for Sunday or a chunk of it, we'll make no impact at all. Esau is Isaac's son and Abraham's grandson by biology only. He's not their son by faith. If we are a true son of Abraham and Isaac, we'll live by faith and draw others to Jesus, who, we're told, veiled his identity, not to save himself, as Isaac did, but so he could die for others, who was rejected by every kind of person, so that in turn he could bring peace to them, with himself, with his father, and even with each other. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this promise that we have of a land that we're heading to. And we ask that we would trust that over and above all the things that we see that we fear. And we ask as we do that, we'd become distinct. As we become distinct, so we would draw other people to you. And we ask this so that the Lord Jesus would be known and be glorified on the earth. Amen.